Good to see you tonight. I really appreciate you being here tonight. Sometimes when you go and visit congregations where there's a huge drop-off Sunday night, Wednesday night, you kind of take it for granted sometimes that when you come to a place like here where a number of you come back on both Wednesday and Sunday, that that's just not something that you see everywhere. So just wanted to express my appreciation for that, because sometimes that's something that we can all kind of take for granted and assume that kind of everywhere is like this, and that's not the case. That song that we just sang, there's a beautiful statement in the song, and it's about, it reminds me of a passage over in the book of Ephesians that when we're raised up with Christ in baptism, we're raised up with Him in heavenly places. And the idea is that even though we still live in the world, we kind of live on a different plane. And even though some people love to dwell where doubts abound, we don't like to dwell where doubts abound. We like to live where there's truth and certainty. And it's just a beautiful thought in the psalm. All right, tonight's lesson. The definition of a hierarchy is a system or organization in which people or groups are ranked one above the other according to status or authority. In recent years, there's been a lot of complaining about hierarchies, particularly like, and the hierarchies that you would be familiar with, that you deal with every day, is civil government. That's a hierarchy. The other one that you would deal with often is marriage. Marriage is a hierarchy. That is, the husband is head of the wife. Parenting, the parent-child relationship, is a hierarchy. In the local congregation, the eldership, that's a hierarchy, where they are over us in the Lord and they watch for our souls. And so those are kind of the employee-employer relationship is a hierarchy. Those are all hierarchies that we deal with on a regular basis. And in our culture, there's been a lot of complaints about hierarchies and that, they abuse and et cetera. And so people might cite examples of bad marriages or bad governments or bad parenting situations or bad employers, et cetera. And the question is like, well, why would God use hierarchies if they can be abused? And the thought is that it's not the hierarchy that's the problem. Because in the Bible, when God lays down a hierarchy, God also tells us, here's the way this hierarchy is supposed to work. And when I think about that, I think of like Romans chapter 13. If you think of civil government, and you got like, well, why would God use these sort of institutions or hierarchies or relationships? Well, it says in verse 3 of Romans 13, rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for the evil. For it is a minister of God to you for good. Why does God use hierarchies? I would say not in any particular order, but one reason is they protect you. When hierarchies work the way they're supposed to work, they protect you. When civil government does its job, it protects you. Like in Romans 13, punishes evil people, it protects and rewards good people. Parenting. Parenting protects children when they're young and vulnerable. That is a healthy parenting relationship. Bring up your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. That's a good thing. That's protective and instructive. Marriage is that way too. Marriage was not designed to be something that would abuse. Marriage was designed to be something that would, well, using the language of Ephesians 5, nurture or nourish, cherish, and could we also say protect in the verse as in Ephesians chapter 5 and in verse 25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it. And so there's the purpose of that particular hierarchy. Protection, growth, nourishing, cherishing. All good, positive things. We might think also of an eldership. An eldership is a hierarchy. Elders are over us in the Lord. Doesn't mean that they're superior to us spiritually, but there's a hierarchy there. And in the book of Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17, it says, obey your leaders and submit to them. Why? For they watch for your souls. And even 1 Peter chapter 5 tells us, hey, here's the way this is supposed to work. Shepherd the flock of God among you. Verse 2. exercise an oversight not under compulsion, but voluntarily according to the will of God, not for sordid gain, but for eagerness, but from eagerness. So, here's where hierarchies get off track, sin. When sin and selfishness enter in, that's where all hierarchies, whether it's civil government, whether it's a marriage, parenting, eldership, employee, employer, they all go off track when sin and selfishness enter the picture. It's not the relationship. It's what are people doing in the relationship. So on a fundamental level, everyone's equal before God. On a fundamental level. Men, women, servants, bondservants, servants, free, etc. Everyone's equal before God spiritually. Everyone's made in God's image. Genesis 1:26. Jesus on the cross died for each and every one of us. God so loved the world. In the book of Acts chapter 10 and verse 34, I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. Okay, so everyone's equal before God. Same plan of salvation applies to all. Everyone needs to hear the gospel, believe it, and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. God wants everyone saved, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. And all baptized individuals stand before God on equal spiritual ground. And we find that in Galatians chapter 3, verse 26 and 27. You're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female. For you're all one in Christ Jesus. Okay, so we all stand before God equally, and yet there are hierarchies. There's an employer, employee. We are to be obedient to the laws of land. We're to be respectful of the government, governors and kings and people in political office. We are to obey the elders. A wife is to respect and obey her husband. Children are to obey their parents. Okay, so we all have those roles still. Before we move on, though, to me, if I was talking to a non-Christian and, well, we're all equal, I would say, we'll prove that to me that we're all equal. Because evolution would not teach that we're all equal. Evolution is survival of the fittest. The only system, the only worldview out there that I know of that really teaches that we all are equal is what's found in your Bible. We're made in the image of God. And outside of that, I don't know a system that really consistently teaches that we're all actually equal. Communism gives lip service to it, but if you've read George Orwell's book, Animal Farm, I think he really hits the nail on the head when he says there that all animals are equal, but some animals are more equal than others. That's communism. Because communism is a hierarchy. They've got their leaders, and not everyone lives the same in communistic countries. I mean, some have more than others, and it seems like that communist leaders live very capitalist lives, you know, have car collections and multiple houses and things like that. Okay, what if someone said, why can't we just have companies where everyone in the company has an equal say? And you could certainly create a company like that. But here's some things to think about, okay? Here's some things to think about, like why would God use a system where someone actually is in charge? Why not just make everyone in charge? I mean, why have systems where someone actually has the final say? A marriage. I think in marriage you can establish the point that obviously the husband is getting his wife's input, but the buck stops with the husband, is that he has the authority to make the final decision. Certainly elders are to get input from the congregation, but at the end of the day, someone has to make a decision, and the elders are there to make those decisions. So why not just everyone has, you know, a voice, and everyone's kind of with an equal voice, equal vote? On paper, it kind of sounds like, hey, we're going to have a company where every employee has equal input and etc. But you know what? People hate companies like that. Because you know what that means? It means as an employee, you're brought into every drama-filled situation in the company. And you have to make a decision. Think about it for a little bit. I mean, sometimes you kind of get this idea like, man, I wish I was a boss. Really? How many of you want to fire people? Pence, you really want to? I just love to fire people. Or a number you're like, man, to sit down and fire someone to their face, I'd rather have somebody else do that. I think that's where most employees are. I'd rather have someone do the firing. I'd rather have someone. Do I want to be in every pressure-packed meeting where people are like raising their voices, etc.? Most employees do not want that. No. And that's why people kind of hate systems like that. And so that's kind of something, you don't want to be brought into every drama-filled situation, every conflict, and every tough decision. We live in a world with real people, real problems, so we need experienced, knowledgeable, competent people in charge. In the real world, no one actually wants... You know what? I flew Alaska. Who do I want working on the plane that I was flying on? Hey, get the most incompetent, lazy guy working on... No. I want the most competent, skilled technician working on the plane. And oh, I got the pilot. Give me your worst pilot. No, give me the pilot that barely is... No, I want the best pilot you have. I want a competent, skilled pilot on the plane that I go on. And so, a hierarchy creates a system which competent people are placed in the right positions to make good decisions for the benefit of all. And that's the goal. Okay? Sometimes that does not happen. Sometimes in civil government, we don't always get the most competent people. Okay, but the idea is that's the goal, right? You get the most qualified, skilled, competent people in the positions to make the hard decisions for the benefit of all of us. On a local congregational level, that's why you have qualifications for elders. Right? Because you're looking for competent, qualified individuals to make hard decisions for the benefit of all of us. And so, no wonder that the qualifications run like the overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, gentle, peaceable, free from love of money, a man who manages his own household well. Right? And so you got that in there, that he's a good manager, he can delegate, he can make decisions, etc. It's interesting that in the qualifications it says in verse 6, do not appoint a new convert so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. Is that you do not, there's an actual warning in Scripture about do not put an inexperienced, unqualified man in this role. And that kind of goes contrary to our culture, our present culture, because our present culture might have an idea like, hey, let's put him there so he feels good about himself. It's kind of like giving a trophy to someone that hasn't, like, well, let's give them all trophies and so they'll all feel good. God says, no, that's not the way it works. That office does not exist to put people in it so they feel good about themselves. Not only that, but it's, well, let's put him there and then he'll work on improving himself and grow into the office. No, that's not the way we do it either. Okay? It's rather he needs to demonstrate that he's up to and qualified for the task before it's handed over to him. It's not that you hand it over to him and say, you know what, maybe if we make him an elder, he'll get his life together. But that's the thinking our culture has sometimes. But God's thinking is completely different, is that no, his life needs to be together before he's appointed to the office of elder. All right. Not only that, but the Bible also talks about that an elder is going to do a good job if he does it from the right motivation. That's 1 Peter chapter 5. Do not lord it over the flock. Don't do it because you're being coerced to do it. Okay, but do it voluntarily, or out of free will, or from pure motives. 1 Peter 5, 1 and 2. In 1 Kings chapter 12 and verse 10, interesting, when the kingdom splits and Rehoboam takes control of the southern kingdom, and basically the people come up, and this is kind of the outgrowth of 1 Samuel 8. Remember? When Israel asked for a king, God said, okay, you've rejected me. I'm your king, but you want a king like all the other nations. All right, we'll give you a king. But here's the way it's going to go. You need to understand this, is kings are expensive. Kings are high maintenance. Kings are not low maintenance people. And so they're going to take property. They're going to take taxes from you. They're going to take young men and young women to serve in their royal household, etc. Well, by the time that we get to 1 Kings chapter 12, Israel has shown up and say, the taxes are high. Can you lighten them? Can you lighten the tax load? That's basically their request. And the older men say, absolutely, absolutely, you need to lighten this. If you lighten it, they will serve you forever. Well, the younger men who grew up with Rehoboam gave him the opposite advice, and their advice was, you know, you get up there and say, hey, if you think my dad was tough, you haven't seen anything yet. And he loses 10 tribes. And so when the inexperienced or the naive are given the same power or input or voice as the competent, good decisions often end up either overturned or really watered down. Really watered down. Here's something else. What happens when no one's in charge? I have found that when no one is in charge, decisions are not made and really nothing gets done when no one's in charge. Or when decisions are made, they're incredibly slow in arriving. I mean, God's goal is qualified, competent people in positions of authority so that good decisions are made in an efficient and timely manner for the benefit of everyone. And you go like, that sounds like a good thing, and it is. For example, when qualified men rule as elders, local congregation moves quickly in discipline, it moves quickly in encouragement, it moves quickly in all sorts of areas. It's able to move quickly and efficiently because you got someone there to make a decision. And you see why God set it up that way. Look, civil government-wise, you see the same thing. When qualified people are in positions of authority, in a community, in a state, in a country, buses run on time, the mail gets to you, the roads are maintained, your electricity is dependable, and so is your fresh water, etc. You go to countries where the bus is 3 hours late, type of stuff. People steal your electricity, that is, electricity is coming to you, but somebody else hijacks it. Your water gets shut off for some reason or whatever. It's a different situation. Okay. Here's something else. When men truly lead their families, and I know in our culture, a number of couples have gone with like, well, we're not really going to have the husband head of the family. We're going to kind of have a dual, monarchy or whatever at the top. But when men truly lead their families, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Or in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25, when a husband is truly loving his wife as Christ loved the church, and she has his back and respecting him, and no, he's not a tyrant, but he is the head. Here's what I have found in those families. That their attendance seems to be very consistent. Financially, they seem to have it together. And their priorities are in line. That's just my experience. When I see families where, hey, that man is a great man, he's a great husband, but in that house, he is the head of the house. But he's a very kind head. He's a very merciful head. And man, he's putting in the time and the hours. But he's clearly the head of the house. I just find that it looks like that, man, family's spot on attendance. Financially, you know, they're following a budget. And it just seems like priorities are where they need to be in families like that. So, okay, let's switch gears a little bit. I want to talk about wealth. On the one hand, the Bible gives a lot of warnings on wealth. Do not make it the end-all of your existence. Don't worship it. Don't put it up there with God. Can't serve God and mammon. Matthew 6:24. Be careful. It can be a major distraction, like with the rich young ruler. It's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Matthew chapter 19 and verse 24. If you trust in things, if you're trying to get your happiness out of things, that's going to end in disappointment. Matthew 6, 19 through 21. Wealth can sprout wings and quickly vanish. You know, like the 1929 stock market, Great Depression, or I think, what, about 2007, 2008 around here? And what, the 1980s? We went through something else as well, maybe the mid-80s. And so there's always an element of instability to material riches. And a windfall is never proof you're right with God. The foolish man whose fields produced abundantly, but he was not right with God. Luke chapter 12, verse 21. On the other hand, in the Bible, we find rich Christians. In the end of 1 Timothy, he's talking to Christians. He says, instruct the rich. And in the context, it's rich believers. Not to be conceited, not to put their trust in wealth, be rich in good works. Okay, so there's rich members of the church in the first century. And of course, Abraham was incredibly wealthy. There's also a number of passages in which wealth at times is spoken in a positive light. Like in Proverbs 8:18, riches and honor are with me, enduring wealth and righteousness. Now, a person might say, like, maybe the enduring wealth there is something other than something material. True, but the argument also may be that the type of wealth that's with the Lord, that's material wealth, is not a easy come, easy go type of wealth. Proverbs 13:11. Wealth obtained by fraud dwindles, but the one who gathers by labor increases it. I think that's clearly in the context of earthly sort of wealth. A good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children, and the wealth of the sinner is stored up for the righteous. Proverbs 13:22. The wealth of the sinner can't be spiritual wealth, and so that also would have to be kind of material things. Great wealth is in the house of the righteous, and there it could include things that are not material. On my trip, I mean, a number of kind of proverbs came to light. One of the proverbs that came to light during my trip was, it's the proverbs that talks about better is little with like peace than like a feast with like contention. And during the same time, I was reading a book, and the writer talked about that some of his best meals have not been at the fanciest restaurants in the world. And I found the same thing to be true. Some of my most enjoyable meals have been some bread, some cheese, some fruit, some iced tea, some nuts. And it was a feast. And it's not about the ambience or how much it was. It's about who you were with. And so that's just one of the passages that came to light. Again, in the Bible, we have tremendous balance. There's no inherent godliness in being wealthy or poor. In fact, both conditions have their own unique temptations. Proverbs 30, 8 and 9. It's an interesting verse because the writer of the book of Proverbs doesn't want poverty, but neither does he want really what we would say like big-time wealth. He says, keep deception and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is my portion, that I might not be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? That is, I have so much stuff, I feel I don't need God, or somehow I did it on my own. Or that I not be in want and steal and profane the name of the Lord. I love that passage for its beautiful balance. Now, wealth can offer you some limited protection. It comes in real handy in paying the bills. It can keep your water and electricity and heat on. It can do that. It can deal with an unexpected car repair. Yet it does not offer any ultimate protection. Proverbs 18 and in verse 31. So just remember that wealth carries limited protection. A rich man's wealth is his strong city and like a high wall in his own imagination. It's not the wall he thinks it is. It can add many friends, Proverbs 19, but just be aware that the more you have, the more friends you have that may be fair weather friends. I mean, that's... Don't envy people that are wealthy. Don't envy people that are wealthy. Because they never know who their friends are. I mean, if you don't got much and you got friends, you know, like they're friends for the right reason, right? Not only that, but what if you had a whole lot of... What if you had a whole lot of stuff and you're single? I mean, how do you know... I mean... When you're young and you got nothing, and there's a girl that wants to marry you, man, at least you know she loves you for you. I mean, when I came into marriage, all I had was a jar of marbles, a van, and a little TV and a stereo system. Man, that's all I had. And a plastic laundry basket was our honeymoon luggage. Man, when someone marries you and that's what you got, at least you know... Well, she's not marrying me for my stuff. So don't envy wealthy people. Because if you've got a whole lot of stuff and you're dating, how do you know if that person really loves you or not? Is it just your stuff or is it really you? And so, something else here. Don't envy the successful because success is like an iceberg. You might say, well, I see their stuff in their big house, okay, but do you see their hard work? Do you see their persistence? Do you see all the late nights at their homework and high school and college and all their rejections, but they kept trying? Have you seen their sacrifices, their struggle, their discipline, their 16-hour days, the criticism, the doubts, the failure, and the risk they took? I don't know, that to me try to keep me humble, that is. You know, if I see somebody and they have a lot of stuff, I try not to go. A lot of people want you to go to a place that says, hey, whatever they got by taking it from somebody else. And I try to have the attitude that whatever they got, they probably worked really, really hard for, maybe even harder than I would be willing to work for that. I try to be humble there, just humble in that particular category. But I want to close the lesson. There is a major advantage in a culture of having wealthy people in the culture. And here's one. I don't know if you've ever thought about this. You benefit from wealthy people in the culture. Many of you have a flat screen TV at home, and some of you have a relatively big one. But the only way that most people are able to afford flat screen TVs is that a category of people, first of all, had to buy them when the technology was new, and that category of people overpaid for them and didn't mind overpaying for them. But since they overpaid for it, etc., the manufacturers were able to tweak everything, and eventually the flat screen TV came down to a price that the average person could afford. But that never happens unless someone overpays for it first. If you want nice stuff in the culture, you want wealthy people. Because wealthy people drive innovation and technology. And they eventually make it where it comes down to the rest of it. Or here's another way to look at it. You like your smartphone? I do. I mean, on the, you know, navigation, etc. Okay, but there's chips in these. Okay. The plant that makes chips for smartphones is $4.5 billion to make one of those plants that makes the chips for these. If there's no wealthy people, then there's no one to come up with $4.5 billion to build a plant that creates chips so you can have a phone. just kind of keep that in mind when you hear certain people say, like, well, why can't everyone just make $100,000 and we cap everyone $100,000? Well, that's okay. Well, no one's going to have the money to create plants and businesses for your smartphone, because that's what those things cost. And so just those are just kind of things to kind of keep in mind and, you know, broaden your head a little bit and stuff like that. Another benefit from the wealthy being in a culture is I think there's a lesson about not envying them. You see, if no one ever had much, then everyone would be allowed to live in this fantasy world like, but if I just had that, I'd be happy. Well, we have people that have that. And they're right there on whatever feed you have. Okay, I don't know. I know what it is, but for some reason, my phone wants to tell me a lot about 50 Cent. And I'm going like, I have no interest in 50 Cent. Why am I getting all these stories about 50? I don't care. I don't care about dime or nickel or penny or 25 cent either. So, you know, why am I hearing about this? Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 10. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money. Okay? But if you never had any actual wealthy people in a culture, you wouldn't have any objective... That's an objective verse, but you know, you wouldn't have like an example of the verse. And so it's not only that do you have the Bible saying thing, but you also have actually living, breathing examples of Ecclesiastes 5:10 of they got more than I will ever make in my lifetime, and they're not happy. And I think that can benefit the believer. The very presence of the wealthy should help the wise person avoid envying them, because we see at times their unhappiness and their struggles and their problems. In verse 11, when good things increase, those who consume them increase. So what is the advantage to their owners except to look at? That's been an interesting verse to me, because what it says is, it's nice to have nice things, but on a certain level, like, you're only renting that. You see, the view that many wealthy people have, you get to enjoy the same view. And at the end of the day, that view does not belong to them. You get the same view they do. Maybe they get to see it a little bit more at times, but you've got the same view at times. So I don't know. It's just one of those. It's really a. That end of that statement is that, well, okay, but they just get to look at it more. The older I get, I don't want to have a car that sits in the garage and I never drive, that all I do is look at it. In fact, the older I get, I don't really want to have much of anything in my life that fits in the category of I'm afraid to touch it or use it. Whatever I have, I want to be useful. And the older I get, I don't know, maybe it's just age. The older I get, I'm not into things. The older I get, I'm into people. And what I want to spend my money on is not things. What I want to spend my money on is experiences, particularly experiences with really interesting people. I think that's where a lot more of the joy is in life. Hopefully the lesson was a benefit to you. And particularly, like, if you're an employer here, if you're a husband here, if you're a father here, I think one of the things that really needs to be done in our culture is just more and more people that are in positions of leadership that are doing it right, that are great leaders and doing it the way the Bible says. All right. The Bible says, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Let's stand and sing the invitation song.
Praise be to the Lord.